All right. False start. My opening prayer went up into cyberspace, but no sound here, so we restarted. We restarted the feed, and as I've mentioned before, if our broadcast ever drops the signal while you're watching, or you know, we lost the Wi-Fi or whatever might happen, then we do have every week now we have a backup camera and recording, and we will upload that later on in the day if we've lost the signal. And so all of that to say that it will be there later on. The only drawback is that camera doesn't use the YOLO box, so you won't see the scripture on the, you'll just have to stare at me the whole time. But at any rate, that's what's happening, and as happened right here at the beginning, if the feed ever drops, you can just hang in there for a few minutes and it'll come back up again. So, all right, well, let's begin reading here at John 17, verse 9, Christ's high priestly prayer. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know me, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, I think you're no doubt like me. You read these passages, and if you really think while you're reading them, you see that a number of themes are repeated by the and emphasized by Christ as he's praying. We considered one of them last time, where he talks about us being kept in his name, in the Father's name, and what that meant, and how it means that the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would keep us in the faith, keep us faithful to Him, And also, I hope that you notice as I read through that, that in this prayer, which is Christ's prayer for us, Christ's prayer for the elect, for his people, you are forced to conclude that no Christian, not a single one of God's elect, could ever be lost. And it can't happen. This chapter of Scripture, Christ's high priestly prayer, destroys the false teachings of Arminianism, one of which is, in contrast to what the Scripture teaches, the perseverance of the saints, that that Christ's true people can never be lost. Not a single one of the elect will ever end in hell, will never be lost. Arminian doctrine teaches that you can, if you want to put it this way, lose your salvation. That a genuine Christian can be a genuine Christian, can be in Christ and still sin and end in hell. This chapter in and of itself makes that an impossibility. Unless you want to conclude and maintain that the Father does not answer Christ's prayer. Because this prayer is for us. It's for for Christ's people. Yeah, I hope you understand that if the Lord Jesus prays for us, when Christ prays, his prayers are always answered, right? Always. And so here he is praying for us. Well, it begins here, this section begins in verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And by the way, another thing that you see or feel that sense as you read through these verses is this is not easy to understand, that these passages are not easy to understand. Now, verse 9, I think, is easy to understand. Christ specifically says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm right here in this prayer, he's not praying for every human being. He's praying specifically for the elect, for those whom the Father has given to him. And they are yours. All of mine are yours. And this, I think that language is just a way of talking about the elect. Those whom the Father has given him are the Father's. But because the Father has given them to Christ, they are Christ's. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Well, let me read to you. Well, actually, we can do it on the screen here with Kindle, from J.C. Ryle, his commentary on this. One thing that he does in his commentary on the Gospels is he gives an opening overview of the particular section that he's looking at, and then he gives more specific notes, which is more of a verse-by-verse treatment. And so I'm going to read to you his overview here, all right? These verses, like every part of this wonderful chapter, contain some deep things which are hard to be understood, right? And that's what we just said. But there are several plain points standing out on the face of the passage which deserve the special attention of all true Christians. Passing by all other points, let's fix our attention on two. I can't remember if I always do this. I can't remember if I read this part to you, or the first part of it, last time or not, but hey, if I can't remember it, whether I did or not, it's probably a good thing to review it anyway, even if I did. So here we go. We learn for one thing, that the Lord Jesus does things for God's people which he does not do for the wicked and unbelieving, right? Largely there is the difference between Reformed theology, Calvinism, if you want to call it that, and Arminianism. Arminianism would say that God does the same thing for everybody. That there's no distinction, that Christ died on the cross for the sins of everybody. But here we see, specifically, the Lord Jesus does things for God's people which he does not do for the wicked and unbelieving. He helps their souls by special intercession. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. The doctrine before us is one which is especially hated by the world. It's true, isn't it? I mean, I really think that Arminian theology is the Christianity that is acceptable to the world. Christ dies for everybody. Man is not totally depraved. He has an island of ability within him that is not, in a sense, not affected by the fall, so that he is able to embrace Christ, all right? In fact, it would say that he must in and of himself. And then you've got not unconditional election, but conditional election. God's election in eternity past is simply him looking forward in his foreknowledge. That's a misuse of the term foreknowledge, by the way. In his foreknowledge, saying, well, these guys will believe, so I will save them, and that kind of a thing, right? The cross is not a limited atonement, a definite atonement for Christ's elect. It is Christ dying for the sins of everybody. Let's see, the I, irresistible grace. No, God's grace, his saving grace, is resistible. Man is able to resist God's efforts to save him, right? And then the P, of course, that's what we talked about, perseverance of the saints. Well, here they would say that no, a Christian can lose their salvation. So the why is, well, it's like Ryle says here, nothing gives such offense and stirs up such bitter feeling among the wicked as the idea of God making any distinction between men and loving one person more than another. Yet the world's objections to the doctrines are, as usual, weak and unreasonable. Surely a little reflection might show us that a God who regarded good and bad, holy and unholy, righteous and unrighteous, with equal complacency and favor, would be a very strange kind of God. This special intercession of Christ for his saints is agreeable to reason and to common sense. Of course, like every other gospel truth, the doctrine before us needs careful statement and scriptural guarding. On the one hand, we must not diminish Christ's heart for the world. And on the other, we must not say that it is more or bigger than it actually is. It's true that Christ invites and longs for all, for everyone to be saved. But it's also true that he especially loves his own, whom he sanctifies and glorifies. It's true that he has wrought out a redemption sufficient, there's the key word, sufficient for all mankind. But it's also true that his redemption is effectual only to those whom are chosen, the elect. Just so, it's true that he is the mediator between God and man, but it's also true that he intercedes actively for none but those whom the Father calls his own. Hence it's written, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. This special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety, and that's what we've been talking about here. Read through John 17, this prayer of Christ for his people, for the elect, and you are forced to conclude that none of them can be lost because Christ's prayers are always answered. We'll look at this a little bit more closely in a few minutes here, but he prays that, over and over he prays that the Father would keep us, keep the elect, keep his people, keep them in his name, keep them faithful, keep their faith alive. This special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them. Judas, this is great here, look at this. Judas fell never to rise again. He wasn't one of the elect, right? But Peter, and if you look at the sins of Judas and Peter, they're quite similar, right? I mean, you'd say that Judas was more wicked. I mean, he took money and he actively planned to betray Christ, and he did. But Peter, on the other hand, he betrayed, both of them betrayed Christ. Peter betrayed Christ. He fell. But Peter, as Ryle says here, repented and was restored. Why? Was it because Peter was just more holy, a better guy than Judas and so on? Why? The reason of the difference lay under those words of Christ to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. There was the difference. Now, think of it carefully again. If Christ prays for his people, and he does, well, the result is going to be the same as what Peter experienced. Peter was brought to repentance and restoration and forgiveness. Why? Because Christ prayed for him. He was one of the ones that the Father had given to the Son. The true servant of Christ, Ryle goes on, ought to lean back his soul on the truth before us and take comfort in it. It's one of the peculiar privileges and treasures of a believer, and ought to be well known. And you know, you think about this in and of yourself as well, but you've probably met other people that seem particularly to be struggling with, their sin and they're doubting that Christ would continue to love them, or they're doubting that in the end they will find themselves in heaven. They see their sin and they are grieving over it and this kind of a thing. Well, we should grieve over our sin, but if you get your spiritual head put on straight, The fact of the matter is that our perseverance in faith, our continuing in faith and in Christ, ultimately is not dependent upon us. We are kept. We are guarded by the Lord. It's the Lord who keeps us. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. Why? Well, because he is holding us. However much it may be wrested and abused by false professors and hypocrites. Now, what Ryle means there is, you know, people come along and abuse this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and basically say, well, hey, this means I can sin all I want and I'll still make it to heaven. That's what he's talking about here, and we don't even need to spend time on that wicked falsehood here. But however much it may be abused by false professors and hypocrites, it's one which those who really feel in themselves the workings of the Spirit should hold firmly and never let go. The judicious Thomas Hooker, he was a Puritan, and he Ryle quotes him here. No man's condition so safe as ours. The prayer of Christ is more than sufficient both to strengthen us, be we ever so weak, and to overthrow all adversarial power, be it never so strong and potent. All right? No man's condition is so safe as ours. If you are in Christ, if you're born again, you are safe. He is going to keep you and guard you. Why? Because Christ prays for us. He prays for us. And he does not pray for the world. He doesn't, in this prayer, he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his own. Ryle goes on, we learn for another thing in these verses that Christ does not wish his believing people to be taken out of the world. You know, he tells the Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, you keep them from the evil one. He doesn't pray for his people to be taken out of the world, but to be kept from the evil of it. We need not doubt that our Lord's all-seeing eye, detected in the hearts of his disciples, an impatient desire to get away from this troubled world. As you grow older and grow in Christ continually, you will find that impatient desire to get away from this world increasing. Few in number and weak in strength, surrounded on every side by enemies and persecutors, they might well long to be released from the scene of conflict and to go home. Even David said in a certain place, Psalm 55, oh, that I had wings like a dove, then I would flee away and be at rest. Seeing all this, our Lord has wisely placed on record this part of his prayer for the perpetual benefit of his church. He's taught us the great lesson that he thinks it better for his people to remain in the world and be kept from its evil than to be taken out of the world and removed from the presence of evil altogether. Now, ultimately, of course, one day, either by our own death and exit from this world, or Christ returning again and taking all of his people out of this world, that will happen. But for now, right, his prayer is that not that we be taken out of the world, but that the Father keep us from the evil that's in it. Nor is it difficult on reflection to see the wisdom of our Lord's mind about his people in this, as in everything else. Pleasant as it might seem to be to flesh and blood, to be snatched away from conflict and temptation, we may easily see that it would not be profitable. And by the way, then, this is another mark of a genuine Christian, right? Our life in this present world is one of conflict, one of temptation, one of being hated by the world. It's not life in this world for the Christian is not a bed of roses, right? If it is, and there's plenty of people around us today, right, that profess to be Christians, but their life is a bed of roses. They don't know anything about being hated by the world. They don't know anything about following Christ being costly, right? But Christ's true people do. And yet, Christ prays for us that not that we be taken out of this conflict, but that we be kept in it. How could Christ's people do any good, Ryle continues, in the world if taken away from it immediately after conversion? That'd be weird, wouldn't it? You'd know who, that one thing, you'd know who was genuinely saved. Born again, zip, and they're out of here. That's it, gone. How could they exhibit the power of grace and make, in other words, how could we bring glory to God in this present world if we're out of here, right? How could they exhibit the power of grace and make proof of faith and courage and patience as good soldiers of a crucified Lord? How could they be duly trained for heaven and taught to value the blood and intercession and patience of their Redeemer unless they purchase their experience by suffering? Questions like these admit of only one kind of answer. To remain here in this valley of tears, tried, tempted, assaulted, and yet kept from falling into sin, from our faith failing, is the surest plan to promote the sanctification of Christians and to glorify Christ. To go to heaven at once in the day of conversion would doubtless be an easy course and would save us much trouble. But the easiest course is not always the path of duty. He that would win the crown must carry the cross and show himself light in the midst of darkness and salt in the midst of corruption. If we suffer, seems like that verse, maybe that, you know, he quotes the King James. Seemed to me like it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we have any hope that we are Christ's true disciples, let us be satisfied that Christ knows better than we do what's for our good. Let's leave our times in his hand and be content to abide here patiently as long as he pleases, however hard our position, so long as he keeps us from evil. That he will so keep us, we need not doubt if we ask him, because he prays that we may be kept. Nothing, we may be sure, glorifies grace so much as to live like Daniel in Babylon and the saints in Nero's household, in the world and yet not of the world, tempted on every side and yet conquerors of temptation, not taken out of the reach of evil and yet kept and preserved from its power. So there's Ryle's commentary then, overview of the of that section. Now, let's see here. I wanted us to look at and consider, once again, I think we've done this before, but it's a theme that keeps coming up, and that is John's very frequent mention of the world. And phrases in it like in the world and out of the world. Let me show you here. Let's see, search. You already did the search, so well, that came up in small print. Let's do it again here and see if it'll be big. Okay, there we go. So what I did there was I just searched in the Gospels and Acts for the word world. And we're going to skip over all these others, and because what we're interested in is looking at those that are in the Gospel of John. But let me skip clear to the end of this search window, Okay, remember, what I searched for was the word world in, and I specified up here in this little window here, I could have searched for it in the whole Bible or just in the Old Testament or in the whole New Testament. What I did is I said, find the word world in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts. So that's what this window is here. And if you go clear to the end, when you do a search like that, scroll down here, you see this statistic window. And this is very instructive here for our purposes. Matthew, there's 12 verses in the Gospel of Matthew that the word world appears in. There's 4 in the Gospel of Mark. There's 7 in the Gospel of Luke. There's 6 in Acts. And look at this. Boom. 58 verses in the Gospel of John contain the word world, and some of them contain the word world more than once. So you actually have 80 occurrences in the Gospel of John of the word world. All right? This is a huge theme then in the Gospel of John. And if we would go to his little epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you would find the word world appearing there a whole lot as well. So here you have it, and you see here, let's check this out. Let me bring that window up again here. Didn't save my search. All right, so if you just look down here in John, right, skipping over quite a few of the ones earlier in it, coming down to chapter 17, here we go, come on. All right, so you'll see that in Christ's high priestly prayer, let's count them here. We've got, in John 17, we've got the word world happening 18 times. 18 times in the high priestly prayer of Christ, you have the word world, him mentioning the world. And why is that? Well, the reason is, I'm back up here, make everybody dizzy with this scrolling. The reason is this. He states it in the prayer. I don't ask, Father, that you take them out of the world. See, Christ is going back to the Father. And he will include in this prayer that he prays for us that we might be with him where he is, that we might be with him ultimately. But for now, he's not praying that we be taken out of this world, but that we be kept, we be guarded. Right, those are the kinds of words that he uses while we are in the world, because the world is enemy territory. Right, we are in the kingdom of the enemy, and just as Christ was when he was in the world, was persecuted and ultimately crucified, and he was hated. That's going to be the experience of every single one of Christ's true people. Everyone, without fail. We are going to be hated then by the world. So let's just look through some of these verses here and kind of flesh out this idea of the world and Christians being in the world. First of all, A Christian is a person whom the Father has given to Christ out of the world. A Christian is a person who God has taken out of the world by his electing grace. He's taken us out of the world and given them to the Son. And I think that that language is the same thing as, I can't remember where it's at, New Testament, Ephesians or somewhere, where it says that he has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us into, transferred us into the kingdom of his Son and into the kingdom of light. A Christian is a person who used to be a member of Christ's, of Satan's kingdom of darkness. He used to be a worldling, an earth dweller, as the book of Revelation puts it. But he isn't anymore. He isn't anymore. He's been given to Christ and and taken by the Father, taken out of the world, okay? You gave them to me, Christ says. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. So the world is everyone else that is still in that kingdom, of darkness. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. There it is again. We are in an enemy territory. And Christ prays that the Father will keep us faithful to his name, keep us in him. And we also want to come back to his prayer for us, which is repeated over and over in this prayer, that we may be one, all right? That we may be one. But John 17, 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. That's what we've been saying here, right? Just as I am not of the world. Here you see then this big problem that we see in so many, something that's very inconsistent in so many people that claim to be Christians, right? We can't emphasize this enough. The world doesn't hate them. They're popular with the world. Their thinking is the world's thinking. They think like a worldling. Their mind hasn't been conformed to Christ. You see, they're not born again. Why is it, for instance, that so often if the world wants to get the opinion of somebody that's a Christian, who say some TV commentator or something, who do they usually go to? I mean, who do they ask, right? Well, it's going to be somebody that's some supposed Christian that's popular with the world. That's who they want to talk to. But Christ's people are not of the world. And the world is going to be very much offended by Christ's true people, right? If the world asks a Christian, a real Christian, what does God say about such and such? And the Christian faithfully tells them what God thinks about this topic, the world's not going to like it. It's not going to like it then at all, you see. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, there it is again, but that you, here it is, see, keep them from the evil one. So that's why I said earlier, unless you want to maintain that Christ, that the Father does not always answer Christ's prayer, then you have to conclude that he is going to answer this prayer and that he is going to keep us from what? From the evil one. Keep us from the evil one. What is the evil one trying to do? Why do we need to be protected from Satan? Why do we need to be protected from his kingdom? Because Satan is always, always, always at work striving to destroy, to get us to deny Christ, to get us to go back to the world, to become apostates, to deny Christ. That's why we need to be protected, guarded, and kept, and we are then by the Father. It is impossible then for Satan to ever pluck one of Christ's people out of his hand and that person be lost. It's impossible because Christ, as he prayed for Peter, he prays for us. We are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. A Christian, because we're born again, no, we're not perfect yet. We're not glorified yet. We still sin. We still battle with sin. But we don't love sin, and we repent of it. Just as Christ was not of the world. How was Christ not of the world? He was entirely not of the world, right? I mean, his teachings, his truth that he taught was absolutely opposed to the world's teaching and the world's beliefs. All of those kinds of things are characteristic then of Christ's true people. We are not of the world. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And that's another reason that we need to be kept, because we're sent into enemy territory on a mission. So at any rate, you see this emphasis on the world, and so that the world, we sent them so that the world may know that you sent me, and so on. So let's see. I've got a note here from to read Ryle again here. I guess I already read that part. But just notice the words here that Christ uses in his prayer. He prays that the Father would keep us, keep them in your name, that he would guard us, that he would keep us from the evil one. Do you see once again then why we say that this prayer is in many ways absolutely inconsistent with Arminian theology, right? It's absolutely inconsistent. A Christian can never, ever be lost, ultimately, and you can never not be in Christ anymore, Christ's people can never be a Judas, right? Peter sinned, but Peter repented. Why? Because Christ prayed for him. Why did, somebody might say, well, what about Judas? Judas, you know, he apparently was a Christian. Well, no, he never was. He never was. In fact, Jesus uses the term what? The son of destruction, so that, what was it? The scripture might be fulfilled. And when you have that phrase, the scripture might be fulfilled, that's just synonymous with the decree of God, the foreordination of God. Judas was not one of the elect, you see. So, but at any rate, you see this whole passage. this whole high priestly prayer of Christ, the fact that he is praying for us, the fact that the Father then guards us and keeps us from the evil one, all of those things, surely those prayers that of Jesus are answered by the Father, and therefore it is impossible for any of Christ's people to be lost. Now, well, I guess we'll pick this up next time, but notice here in, we'll go to verse 21 there. We're going to see also then that, so you know, somebody might say, well, Christ is just praying for his disciples that were there, just for them. But verse 20 shows us that this is a prayer for all of Christ's people in all ages, all of the elect. I do not ask for these only, these 11 only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's why he sends them and he sends us into the world to preach the gospel, right? Make disciples from all nations. And so Christ's high priestly prayer is for us. He prayed for each one of us then as well. And notice that there's a repetition of this theme, that they may all be one. We've referred to that before, but I want to elaborate on that next time some more. Jesus prays that all of Christ, all of his people might be one. And that happens, well, let's see, we can check that out real quickly here. Let's just type in one here, and we'll have to skip down here to John. Here we go. See now, see this? And I am no longer in the world, verse 11, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them faithful to you. You ever start, you know, thinking, well, man, what if I deny Christ? If you're born again, that's not going to happen. He's going to keep, you will never ultimately and finally become an apostate. It's not going to happen. Father, the Father keeps us in his name, which you have given me, that they may be one. See it here? Even as we are one. How are we as believers one in the same way that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one? I have to think about that. No, one of them was, oh, you hear, that's talking about Judas being lost there. The evil one. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. See this oneness. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. And notice again, this oneness, he relates to the oneness that he and the Father share. I in them, you in me, all right? And, all right, so, that's interesting, that's in verse 18. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. All right. Anyway, all right, so let's plan next time to pick up on, think about this a little bit more. What is this? What does Jesus mean when he prays that we might be one? And how is it that that oneness is what convinces the world that Christ is who he says that he is? And we'll plan to pick up on that point next time. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for keeping us and guarding us. And we know that left to our own, we would very, very quickly fall prey to the enemy who would destroy our souls. But you have chosen us. You protect us. You guard us. And you keep us. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.